There are a number of things in the Bible, especially specifically when it gets to the things that Jesus said, that are very counterintuitive to how we want to live. For example, Jesus was very, very much endearing to people that most of the world attempts to avoid. Most of the world wants us to believe that to have a better life requires you to get and obtain all that you can because stuff will help to provide a better life. And Jesus would say things like, it's better to give than to receive. Jesus was very clear when it came to things like how to get ahead. Much of our culture wants us to believe that in order to get ahead, you need to work hard, you need to discipline yourself, you need to promote yourself, you need to elevate yourself, you need to make yourself look good and come to the front of the line. And Jesus taught much more of be humble and go to the back of the line. Most of what Jesus taught was just countercultural and counterintuitive to the things that we know. And when we talk about grace, it's easy to fit into that same category, that grace doesn't just come instinctively to us. In fact, even both sides of grace, whether we're giving grace or receiving grace, it kind of seems a little bit awkward and clunky, and it doesn't make all the sense that I needed to make. And it's something that we struggle with. Maybe some of us, we struggle with offering grace because we are reserved, because we've been hurt, because we've been burned. Maybe some of us, we struggle with receiving grace because it just feels like, at our core, I have to accomplish something to obtain grace. I need to do something to get more grace or to earn more grace. And we wrestle with this idea that how can grace be so significant and yet come at no cost to me? I mean, grace changes everything. Grace is life-changing, and how could something so life-changing just be a free gift to me? There has to be something I do. There has to be a part that I play. There has to be something that I have to contribute to for grace to make sense in so many of our minds. And we struggle with this idea that regardless of how bad I've been or even how good I've been, that I still am required to accept grace to receive all the things that God has promised. And it's a challenge. A couple weeks ago, we kind of described grace like this. Grace is free to me, grace is sufficient to me, and grace is available in spite of me. Grace is this powerful gift that our God has given us, and it doesn't come with a catch. It doesn't come with some limited time offers. It doesn't come with some fine print at the bottom. Act now, and for the next 30 minutes, you can receive grace to cover for all of your sins. Hurry while supplies last. No, grace is a free gift that God gives at any point. Grace is the unearned and unlimited favor of the God of the universe. God, the supreme ruler of the universe. God, the creator of all things. God, because of that, is good. And God is just, and God is holy, and God is love. Not that those are character descriptors of who God is or what God is like, but he is them. God is good, and God is just, and God is holy, and God is love, and everything about his deity is that, those, them, whichever one fits in the blank. And because of that, God can't be bad, and God can't be unloving, and God can't be unholy, and God can't be unjust, which makes God and everything about God perfect. And then the bad news becomes, which if God is perfect and holy and just and loving, then we also must be perfect to be in the presence of our God, that the expectation and qualification for us to be with God is perfection. We can't obtain that under our own power. And just to be sure we were clear on the expectations and qualifications to be in this relationship with God and the perfect God that he is, God instructed this guy named Moses to come along and to write out the law, the expectation, the practice with the promise of God's relationship between his people, the nation of Israel, and himself. And when God instructs Moses and the other prophets to write these things down, we read about them in the Old Testament of our Bible. It's the first covenant that God made between himself and his people. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus simultaneously fulfills the old covenant and begins a brand new one. This old covenant, this conditional agreement between God and the nation of Israel, was great at exposing to us who follow along after the expectation, the requirement, the thing that God would say you need to do to be perfect, and presents to us this information to know we ain't. And because we're not perfect, we recognize the need that we have to be saved and the need that we have to have a Savior. And the old covenant exposed us to this realization that I need saved. No matter how good I've been, no matter how bad I've been, I need it. I need saved. I can't qualify it on my own. And simultaneously, while fulfilling this old covenant, Jesus presents this new covenant, this grace covenant that offers salvation through divine grace, through God's grace that changes everything through our faith in Jesus. Through our faith in Jesus, we have access to the good, to the holy, to the just, to the perfect God of all, this free gift offered to me. Don't miss this. The greatest gift that God can offer you and I is himself. That's not a prideful statement like God's in heaven like, y'all look at me, looking drippy today, I need your attention, come on. God's gift to us is himself, because there's no greater gift we could have than God. God's presence, God's wisdom, God's peace, God's love, God's comfort. There is no greater level of any of those that we can receive than to be with the God of the universe who created us to be in relationship with him. So when we understand this grace, we understand the arms that are wide open to welcome us into God's presence, the greatest gift that we can have. And God, knowing all things, God knew that when the time was just right, he would offer Jesus as a sacrifice to pay the price, to pay the penalty, to be the ransom for my mistakes, for my sin that disqualified me from the God of the universe and unlimited access to him. And then here we are a couple thousand years later. And the very things that people struggle with when Jesus first introduced this new covenant, we still struggle with today. How can grace be free to me? How can grace just happen? How can it not be something that I have to work towards? Because we are hard workers by nature. We want to know that I am someone, or I have done something that's qualified me for this, that's given me this that I deserve. And grace wipes that out to say, no, it's just available. That because of Jesus, you have free access to it. Grace doesn't happen normally or naturally in our world or in our culture. Grace doesn't happen normally or naturally in our world. It doesn't happen intuitively. It's different than what we want and what we think. It's because there's a piece, a rather large piece of this grace, that requires from us a surrender. And we don't like to surrender. Like, I don't know about you, but all the action movies I watch, ain't nobody going to surrender. Like, we're going to fight till the last fight. Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, like however many there are, you fight until you got nothing in your rock. Like, that's the world we live in. We don't want to surrender. So we want to do what? We want to work hard. We want to keep fighting. All good things and most qualities, except for the times when they're not. And grace is one of those times. So the understanding becomes that if grace becomes real to me, that I must submit to the thing that Jesus has already done to receive the free gift that God has offered to me. And that gets hard. And it gets difficult. And it gets confusing, because it doesn't normally happen that I would want to surrender. It's like this idea we have that I deserve this. It's mine. I fought for this. And now you want me to willingly give it up. I mean, we wouldn't do that, right? If we knew the rights that were available to us, we knew the things that we deserved, it doesn't make sense that we would just willingly give it up or surrender it. And you might be like, nah, Pastor, you got this wrong. This isn't me. Like, I got this free gift. I'm good at receiving free gifts, okay? I understand the non-conditional gift that's given to me. I got this. So what I might offer is we might understand this issue better from the other side of the perspective, the other side of the coin. When it comes to this grasp that we understand with surrender and how God's grace comes to us through this, you see, as Christ followers, as people that have already received the gift of grace, we have this tendency to believe that maybe grace is offered free to me, but grace was not free to you. That you, in fact, need to earn God's grace. That you, in fact, need to get your life together so that God's grace will work for you. And oftentimes, as believers, as followers of Christ, we project to outsiders, people outside of the faith, that you need to get your life together so that God can then offer grace to you. Or you need to put some things in order so that God's grace will work for you. And we often live from a place where we don't share this gospel. We don't share the truth of Jesus with people outside of the faith, because it probably ain't going to make a difference anyway. Who are we to make that call? But often that's where we live. Or sometimes we do the same thing with insiders. So sometimes church folks are the worst ones to offer grace to other church folks. Well, we treat people like I've been a recipient of this free grace, but for you, you should know better. You should get your life together first. Can you believe what that believer of mine did? For shame. Can you believe how she talked to him? Can you believe her? Can you believe what he did to her? Like, God's grace wouldn't cover them. They need to earn God's grace. They need to work towards it. But for me, it's free. I mean, you know that this is true, because this reality happens often. When it comes to church gatherings, we know that we need support. And we know that when we have moments where we're down, where we're defeated, where we've got a hurt habit or hang up, we know we can't defeat it on our own. But the very thing that keeps us from sharing that pain, that frustration, that hurt, or that hang up with people in our church community is the fear of thinking, or the fear of believing, that if someone else knows my issue, they'll think less of me. If someone else knows my issue, they'll treat me differently. if someone else knows the baggage that I carry, they won't see me as the same. They'll see themselves as better, and then we can't be friends. We can't be church fam. We can't get along with each other. And we hold this level of vulnerability. We hold this level of transparency very close to ourselves because we don't think we can trust church people not to be judgmental. And that ought to be evident of our misunderstanding of grace. In fact, I would offer this. If you think that you don't have a misunderstanding of grace, maybe it's time to take a reflection on how we treat people, other believers, church family, when they make a mistake and we think that they have to earn their way back into the grace that God offers them. Unless you've had your smartphone completely shut off, unless you don't ever check social media, unless you never look at a newspaper headline when you're paying for your gas at the gas station, you could probably come up with a pretty good conclusion that we are in a time, a season of global cancel culture phenomenon. Cancel culture, if you didn't know, cancel culture is this idea that someone is unworthy of a recognition, of an association, maybe with a specific group, unwilling or unworthy of a gathering that they're part of, unworthy of a role that they're part of. And because of that, a collection of people or a collection of online folks and a collection of in-person folks, they often come to this conclusion that because of your unworthiness, you can't be on the platform that you were once on. Because of your unworthiness, because of something you've done or said or believe, you're removed from an organization. Because of who you are and what you do and how you follow, how you live, there's a boycott to something you've done or something that you're part of. Easy illustrations. I don't like what you said. You're canceled. I don't like how you behaved. You're canceled. I don't like how you talk. You're canceled. I don't like what you say you believe. You're canceled. And the reality is, like, we want to get behind as Christians. We want to get behind this concept. Like, it just started, this cancel culture started on a political platform, or some of us. This cancel culture, it started because of an entitled, spoiled little brat generation who's just a bunch of whiny babies and can't take criticism. Now that he's canceling everybody. And the reality may be that cancel culture may have roots that are really tied well into Christianity. The wrong kind of Christianity. But how often as Christians do we look at other people and say things like, I don't like what you did, you don't deserve God's grace. I don't like where I heard you were at, you don't deserve God's grace. I don't like the way you've been treating people, you don't deserve grace. I don't like the way you've been treating me, you don't deserve my grace. We have this tendency as Christians to cancel people out. We hold them to a different standard of their availability to receive the grace that God has offered to me because I didn't earn it. I know I didn't earn it. It was a free gift to me, but you need to earn it. You need to change the way you live. You need to change the way you act. You need to change the way you talk so that grace is something that you earn. Jesus came, and in one moment, he fulfills the requirement of the law and activates a new covenant between God and his people, which even translates into a different way for us to know our God. And this new covenant, it flies in the face of what natural human responses would be. I mean, even if you go back to the beginning where Jesus is unpacking to people who are asking questions, who are educated in the law, this is what happened, this is what I'm doing, and this is what's new. Clear back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having this conversation, and it says the crowds of people start to gather to him. In fact, some religious scholars start to gather in this crowd, and they're listening in, but they're not listening to learn. They're listening to find a loophole in the teaching that Jesus would offer. Matthew chapter 22, and starting in verse 35, says, one of them, so one of the people in the crowd, an expert in religious law, tries to trap Jesus with a question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment of the law of Moses? I mean, this is a multi-layer trap. They're trying to first insult him. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. You're just a teacher. So, teacher, tell me what you think is the most important. Tell me under what authority you have that you can rank the 613 commandments that God has given us in the law. Tell us, oh great teacher, who you think you are and why you think you can respond the way you should. In verse 37, Jesus begins his response. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, which to a Jewish leader, to an expert in the law, probably isn't that big of a stretch. I mean, the first three of the first 10 commandments kind of revolved around this same concept. Put God first, keep God first, love God most. But Jesus does what Jesus does so often. He doesn't just answer the question. He answers your question on a deeper level in ways that you didn't even articulate it. So he answers and continues on, and he says, a second, verse 39, a second. Wait, I asked for the most important, and now you're giving me two. Hold on. He continues. A second is equally as important. What's equal mean? Just as important. Good. For love your neighbor as yourself. Excuse me? You're telling me that it's just as important to love my neighbor as it is to love the God of the universe? He continues on. The entire law and all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And these might as well have been fighting words. You're telling me you can take the entirety of the law of Moses, the 613 commandments that were written down, and you can sum them up with these two, and that the one is just as important as the other one, that this is significant in the conversation? Remember in the old covenant, we were people. If you were here last week, as people, we have two big issues. One is we like to mess things up, and two is we like to think about self and what benefits me first. And the problem with the old covenant was, while it exposed us to know the truth that we disqualified ourselves from God, there's a loophole in the old covenant to where as long as I'm good with God, God's good with me. And if God's good with me, then it doesn't matter how good I am to the people around him. And as long as I did my part to make things right between God and I, then it didn't matter how good I was with God's people. And the rule became, the given rule became, my behavior was conditional. That as long as I can be good with God and do good things for God, then God would just be good to me. God would bless me. That God is offended by my sin. So my goal in life was just not to offend God by my sin, so that God would continue to bless our crops, bless our kids, protect our home. That if I did my part to my God, it didn't matter what I did for everything else. So I can just be good with God, and I can know that this is where it's going to be. And man, this is a challenge. This is a struggle. I mean, this is a powerful statement. This concept that Jesus would say, love your God with all you got, but also love people. So here's what happened. People under the law would kind of hide behind the law. They would find ways to not do the things that they ought to do by using the law as leverage. Hey, man, just down on my luck. Man, I had some bad things happen. Got some repairs. There was some wind last night in the storm. And could really use some help. If you could come help me this afternoon to maybe kind of get some things squared around so I can get my car out of the parking lot. Oh, I'm sorry. It's the Sabbath. And the law says I can't work on the Sabbath, so I can't help you, buddy. I would love to help, but I can't because of the law. Hey, man, I'm just really down on my luck right now. Like, we had some breakdowns, and I could use some extra money. Is there any chance you could loan me, spot me a couple hundred bucks, like something that I could go and maybe make some things kind of get ahead, get caught up? Oh, man, I'd love to help you, but you see, this money this month, it's earmarked for sacrifice at the temple, and I can't take away got money from God because it's God's money. This goes to God. It goes for the temple. So I can't help you because I've got to hide behind the law. So when Jesus throws these two statements out, to love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that changes things. But we're people. We like to think about self, so we find the loopholes, right? Like, there's a loophole in love your neighbor as yourself. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not always great about loving myself. Like, sometimes I get really down on myself. Sometimes I get really discouraged about myself. Sometimes I like get angry with myself. I get frustrated with myself when I keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again. Like, sometimes I'm not great at loving myself. So I get it. I get the concept. Love God with all that I got, okay? And love my neighbor pretty well. I love myself pretty well. Love my neighbor pretty well. I can get that. But then Jesus goes on, and he lives this three-year ministry with his disciples. He lives 3 years specific that we read about in the New Testament, where Jesus is living out ministry. And this is so powerful, so important. Don't miss this. If Jesus' only objective was to come and to give his life as a sacrifice for all of mankind, God could have killed him as an infant. Still works. God could have killed him as a toddler, as a teenager, as a young adult, like before he got into all the temptations, into the work. But why does God wait so long? And why do we have so much documentation of the 3 years of ministry, we like to call it, the 3 years of time leading up to Jesus' death? I believe it's because Jesus wanted to know the answer to what he's about to say right here, to understand the fully description of what Jesus was going to do. You see, as his followers, as his disciples, they saw Jesus, and they saw the sacrifices that Jesus made for people. And they saw the times where Jesus would put his self to the side so that he could help other people in their pain, in their struggle, in what they were going through. And then this one particular night, Jesus sits down with his disciples, and it's near the end. And he starts to have this conversation, and they're having dinner together. But before they have dinner, Jesus stops what he's doing. And the men who've been following him as their leader for 3 years, he sits down and washes their nasty feet. And then he goes on to have dinner and have discussion with them. And in the discussion, it hasn't happened yet, but he's laying out with more detail than ever before that I must go, and I'm going to be taken, and I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be murdered for you. But don't lose hope, because I'll come back for you. And in the context of all of this, when he says this next passage to his disciples, this changed everything. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. So Jesus says, so now, you heard me say, love the Lord your God with all you got, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But now, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Jesus, that ain't new. You've been saying that for 3 years. We get it. That ain't new. He doesn't stop. He says, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Not just love your neighbor as yourself. There was a loophole. I don't always love myself that well. So instead, Jesus says, you know how the last 3 years, when you weren't feeling good and you didn't feel really sick and I sat down with you and I just rubbed your back and felt your comfort? You know that time where you just didn't feel confident about yourself and I spoke some encouraging words into you? You know that time where you got really down and depressed and you were sad and I came in and I brought peace into your world? You remember that time where you were alone and you were rebellious and you were running away from God and I welcomed you back in? You remember that time where you messed up and you had sin and sin separated you from God and the payment for sin was death and I died for you? Remember where I gave my life for you? Remember when, before you knew who I was, I offered my life as a sacrifice for you that you may have life eternal? Love people like that. Jesus lives out this resume and says, this is how you love people. This is how you love people. And he continues on. He didn't even just leave it there. He says, this is how you love people, and that will prove to everyone else that you're my disciple. He doesn't say, your reputation will prove to everyone else that you're my disciple. He doesn't say how much your home is worth will prove to everyone else that you're my disciple. He doesn't say your church attendance and how consistently you can show up will prove that you're my disciple. He doesn't say how loud you sing your songs of worship will prove to people you're my disciple. He doesn't say your ability to recite wise sayings will prove to people you're my disciple. He doesn't say standing on a platform and yelling to the back, Jesus loves you, without love. It's dead. Worthless. Jesus says, by how you love other people, when you love people like I loved you, willing to lay down my life for you, when you lay down your life for other people, when you love the way I loved you, willing to forgive everything that you've done wrong, when you love people the way I loved you, it changes everything about how we love and treat people. For your love for one another will reveal to the world that you are a follower of Christ. Our response to this gift, this free gift that God has given us, is to love. To love our God with all that we are, and to love our neighbor the way Jesus loved me. To love every person I come eyeball to eyeball with the way Jesus loved me. To love every person I ever interact with the way that Jesus loved me. When I receive this gift, this grace that God has given me, it changes everything. It starts to work on me from the inside out with the forgiveness that God offers and the healing that God offers and the restoration that God offers and the transformation and the salvation. This grace changes everything. And when I understand how radical the grace of this gift of grace that God gives me, when I understand how radical this gift of grace is, it should shift how I do things with it. If you're taking notes, this is worth writing down. When God's grace fills me, it should overflow from me. When I understand the depths that God's grace has structured into my being, it should overflow from me. When I receive the seed of this grace, it should take root and it should branch out into every area of my life. This gift of grace changes me, but then overflows from me. I ought to be a fountain of grace to everyone I interact with. To which Christians always come back with the what ifs. Well, what if someone takes advantage of that grace? And what if someone takes advantage of me because of the grace that I offer? And what if I get hurt because I chose to offer grace to them? Which is the qualifier between love your neighbor as yourself and you should love each other as I have loved you. You think Jesus knew what was going to happen? You think Jesus knew the pain he would endure? You think Jesus knew the risk that he was taking? That even though some may not even choose him, it was worth it all to risk to offer the gift of grace. Have you ever noticed, and maybe it's just me, you ever notice how sometimes we can get more grace to ourselves, we can give more grace to ourselves, but when it comes to giving grace to others, we're just not good at it. Anybody else, show of hands? No, just me. Perfect. Thanks. See you later. For me, I'm great at that. For me, I'm great at offering grace to myself. I'm on my way to a meeting this week, and I'm driving, and I'm late. And in my mind, I create this whole narrative like I was late because somebody was really needy and they needed a meeting and I had to stay with them and I couldn't just leave. And then there was a wreck and I couldn't like just go around them. I mean, they were blocking the road trying to take care of this person in the wreck. So I had to wait. In my mind, I've justified it's okay for me to be late. Have grace for me because I have valid reasons. But you show up late to one of my meetings? Where you been? I'm a busy guy. I ain't got time for that. Anybody else ever have those instances? You know, listen. I know I'm not that good at communicating, and I know sometimes I'm a little behind getting some information out, but it's understandable, right? Like, people are just going to have to learn. I'm just not good at this, okay? It's just not my gift. And then the next breath. Do you believe people in leadership at this company? They don't ever be communicating anything to us. We always find out last minute about the changes going on. We are so good at giving grace and grace and grace to ourselves with very minimal grace offered to other people. That's the opposite of what Jesus teaches us to do. If we as Christians, as followers of Christ, could just operate in a continual, perpetual level of grace, imagine the billboard that it would be for Jesus when people knew that they couldn't outrun our grace, they couldn't hide from our grace, they couldn't experience anything but our grace. Imagine the representation we would give to have the goodness and the greatness of our God, that people would want to know about our God because they see the grace that we offered so deep and so wide and so thick that you can't avoid it. So here's what I want to do today. All throughout the New Testament, we read about the New Covenant. So many authors give us insight to living out this grace, to walking in this grace. And I could spend the rest of the day just reading from the New Testament. You can show grace like this, and you can show grace like this, and you can show grace like this. And I would encourage you to do so. But today I felt like, you know what, it's not in me to talk about truth and not talk about application of truth. So I picked three. And I believe that these are three powerful steps that we can take to do this, to walk this out, to overflow in this layer of grace. And I'll be honest, a couple of the passages I'm going to read from, you can pull layers and layers and layers of how we live out this grace from, and I would encourage you to do so. But today, I just want to go with these three. If you're taking notes, the first one's in there. Remember the weight of my words. If I'm going to overflow in grace, I need to remember the weight of my words. Now understand, this is bigger than just words. This is all of our verbal and nonverbal cues and connections. This is all of our nonverbal sighs of disappointment. This is all of our facial expressions of disgust. The way we respond to people is offering grace or no grace. Our words carry weight, and how I say and what I say in response to someone carries weight. It carries significance. It puts grace on display. What I say to someone, what I say about someone, it represents the grace that I carry or the grace that I've avoided. When I respond to someone, do I respond in grace or shame? When I respond to someone, am I responding in grace or disappointment? When I respond to someone, am I responding in grace, communicating grace, putting grace on display, or am I responding in anger? I love Paul's instruction on this, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What Paul's saying is, don't just think about how you're going to respond and do so in a way where it's gracious. He's saying, know that in your heart you've settled on, whenever someone says to you, looks at you, does something to you or for you, that you've settled, I will respond in grace. I'll know how I ought to answer. How should I answer? Let my speech always be gracious. Let my body language always be gracious. When your kid has pushed your last button, let my response be gracious. When your coworker, just won't be quiet, let my response always be gracious. What would it look like, followers of Jesus? What would it look like if our words, our responses to people were always just gracious? Such a simple concept that would change the dynamic of how we interact with people. I mean, what if when we went to work, when we went to our kids' soccer games, when we went to all the places where we interact with people, we were just conscious and made our mind up before we ever arrived, let my responses be gracious. What if our responses were gracious just among our church fam, just among the church people we have? I mean, if we really believe this idea that grace was free to me, then grace was also free to you, and I should treat you as such, that God's grace is free and is sufficient for you. But for some reason, we like to put that back into practice, that while I can accept free grace to me, you need to put work into it. You need to do as much as I've done. You need to go through the steps to learn about this grace that I have before I can extend grace to you. Or you need to have it all together from day one. And some of us operate in this list of thinking like you should be as mature as I am on the first day of your faith journey as I am today. Over the years, I've had lots of opportunities to be so fortunate as to walk through some journeys with young people and with some adults alike, to be able to know someone who's far from God, take steps toward Jesus, to accept Jesus as Savior, and then begin a life, a new life, the journey with them in their faith. And I'll never forget this one instance. It was years and years ago. It was a Wednesday night youth service, and a young man who I'd been talking to for a while started coming to church and came to ask questions about Jesus and eventually put his faith and trust in Jesus. And so often, when someone who's new to faith puts their faith and trust in Jesus, they get excited about it. They get energetic about it, and they bring all their family. And they bring all their friends. So he started bringing a crowd with him just to put them in an environment where they could learn more about Jesus, that they might be transformed the way he was. And he was going to our Wednesday night youth service, and he started coming to our Sunday morning church service with the adults. And he starts to just let that passion kind of bubble up inside of him. And I'll never forget walking out of church one Sunday morning just outside the auditorium doors, and he's getting passionate. He's getting excited. It's bubbled up. Like, Jesus has been so good to me. Man, this thing was going on, and he just freed me from it. I had this habit, and it was freed me from it. And I had this resentment, this unforgiveness, and Jesus did some things. And it's so well intended. intentioned, well seasoned lady in her faith walks up to the young man and she was like, "What do you think the biggest change has been? Like, what's been the biggest change in your life since you came to know Jesus?" And he responded without missing a beat, "Jesus changed my life." Except for he didn't just respond with that phrase, with the passion bubbling up, with the excitement and the love of what was going on. He says, "Jesus changed my..." And then he used an adjective to describe the vastness of the change that had happened that was four letters and maybe the mother of all the cuss words. And I'm not advocating that we should be more open to using cuss words from the Christian platforms. That'd be an interesting sermon. But as he unloads, "Jesus changed my life," the 30, 40, 50 people, Christian folks within earshot of this man, you know, looked upon him and their response communicated very clearly, "Your salvation's been revoked." Why? Why do we forget that people mature at different levels? Why do we forget that God's got grace that covers our sin and our mistakes and our things that we've done even after being followers of Christ for a long period of time, and forget that people that are new in faith, forget that people have had a different journey than we have, think that they have a different level or a requirement of grace that's in need? Just because someone doesn't learn Christian practices as fast as we do or at the level that we do doesn't disqualify them from God's grace, and it shouldn't disqualify them from our grace. We have to be intentional about offering grace to all people. How we respond to people ought to be an overflow of the reflection of the grace that's at work on the inside of us. And if we can't operate in that overflow, it's not their fault. It's probably a conversation and a reflection that I need to have to remind myself of how I missed the mark. I fell short, and yet God offered grace to me anyway. And when I remember that, I can freely flow grace from grace was free to me. I didn't have to work for it, which means grace is free from me. Grace is offered, not earned. Grace is offered, not earned. Grace is offered, not earned. A new commandment I give to you, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Grace is offered, not earned. Number two, keep short records. Keep short records. One of the biggest roadblocks that I believe we have when we concept of grace where we get stuck is that when we think we need to extend grace, we resort back to our checkbook balance of how we offer grace. You see, what happens is most of us, we have this account for every person that we're in contact with. And every person has an account that has either credit stored or credits being depleted. And when you're kind to me and you're loving to me and you've been gracious to me and you've been good to me or for me, I put credit in your account. And then when you do something wrong, when you come against me, when you do something that I don't like to feel, I'll take a little bit out of your account, but you've had plenty in there, so grace is quickly restored back to you. Versus the person over here who doesn't maybe do as much kind things to me, or has never done something generous for me, or has never done anything to build up their account, and then when they do something that requires me to extend grace to them, well, you're bankrupt. And because of that, I'm not going to extend grace to you. I'm going to reserve my grace until you can store some credit back up in your account. And we have this ideology that we can pick and choose where we get to offer grace. And because of that, what we've done is we've started to keep track of the records of your wrong. And when grace gets thin, watch yourself now. I love Paul's explanation of this. Paul comes along and he says, you know what, a new commandment Jesus gave to us, to love each other just as he has loved us. So Paul comes along and gives an in-depth description of what love really is. Now, if you've been to a wedding before, a Christian wedding before, you've heard this passage. But I want you to understand that Paul didn't write this to the newlyweds. Paul didn't write this to recite before you say I do's. Paul wrote this in how we operate as Christians, not just in love, but in love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. He says, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way, it is not irritable, and it keeps no records of being wronged. If we need to work through some marriage counseling, we could probably just start right there. How many wrongs are you keeping record of? How many wrongs are you keeping filed away in the account where you know whenever something bad happens, I go right back to this because this still hurts? How much different would things be in all of our relationships if we kept no record of being wrong? Verse 6, it does not rejoice in injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Now, really, realistically, each one of those are great descriptors of how we can overflow in grace. But I want you just to catch that one today. What's it look like to keep no record of wrong? What's it look like to let that go? Now, I don't believe that God was expecting us to be robots. than to say, you know what, as soon as someone does wrong against you, you need to instantly deny the feeling that you have and offer unlimited grace to them. God knows that we're going to experience some pain. In fact, he offers to meet us in our pain and in our frustration. But when that pain, when that record becomes something that we cling to and hold on for a long period of time, it pollutes and distorts the grace that we might offer to other people. So when it comes to being hurt, we have to be willing to not hold on to the wrong for long. Keep your records short. Let grace abide in you. When my grace is wearing thin, I need to check myself and have a conversation with Jesus. When I sense that the account for someone else is becoming very depleted, I need to first go and have a conversation with Jesus to be reminded of the times where I'm sure that I could have worn God's grace for me very thin, but he continued to offer unlimited. So I will do the same. The third one, be thankful. Be thankful. Well, kids, since it's Aunt Bethany's 80th Christmas, I think we should let her lead us in the saying of grace.
Grace, she died 30 years ago.
It got worse. Last one was way better. It's lost it. You get the concept of why we misunderstand grace. It's used everywhere. The context is so big, but there's actually a supernatural connection to grace and gratitude. Grace and gratitude are tethered together. The more grateful we are, the better our posture of our heart to be grateful, to operate in thankfulness, the more we are able to overflow in the grace that flows from us. In another letter, Paul writes to church folks, and he gives this example. And as he gives examples of how to live out grace, he actually concludes with a posture that will allow grace to flow freely from us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says it like this. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work. And live peacefully with each other. And then he gets into the meat of it. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, here's how we show grace. To warn those who are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. And then he kind of lines us up with, and this is how you posture yourself for grace to flow. Verse 16, always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ. Grace is offered, not earned. Grace keeps no records of wrongs. And if we're going to flow with grace, it starts from a position of gratefulness. When we understand the depth of the grace that we have received, the depth of the grace that we have been offered, when we recognize all that God has done for us, the entire law, all of the commands have been fulfilled by Jesus, and he offers this new covenant, this grace covenant. So when it comes to what we do, what our response is, we love. When it comes to our response, we love our God with all that we are, with all that we have, and we love others the way that Jesus has loved us. So the question, the filter, when it comes to who should I forgive and how should I forgive, when it comes to when should I forgive, when it comes to things like how do I respond to people and how do I respond to someone who hurts me, who lets me down, who's someone who frustrates me, how do I respond in kind to someone who does that? When it comes to what is the level of grace I should offer, what's the commitment I have to give grace to others, it boils down to one filter, to one driver, to one commandment that Jesus offers. It's a question worth remembering. What does love compel me to do? What does love compel me to do? What does love compel me to do? And when we live like that, we get to be part of something that changes everything. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you. God, I thank you that in my brokenness, in the times where I've run from you, in the times where I didn't deserve any of it, God, you continue to offer grace to me. God, that you willingly offer this gift, this grace that I may have because of your sacrifice of your son, Jesus. And in the times where I forget that it's available, in the times where I forget the depth that you have offered this grace, in the times where I just walked away, God, you continued to offer grace to me. So God, today I am grateful. God, from a position of gratitude, I thank you for the gift that you have offered me. God, in the times where I need to respond in a better way, God, prompt my heart to respond in a way that's reflective of the grace that you have given me. God, in the times where I'm shy about my faith and I don't want to offer that to someone else and share the hope that I have, God, remind me of the hope that you've given me because of the grace that you've offered to me. Jesus, remind me of the work that you have done for me, that I may live a life that honors and reflects you. In Jesus' name. Amen.